This is kind of the opposite of church growth. Church shrinking. I was pretty good at that when I was a pastor. My churches grew the wrong way. Fine. I'm not a big birthday guy. So there was way too much to do over my birthday that I'm happy with. My wife knows. But other people, my children, my family know. The nicest birthdays, just leave me alone. Yeah, just leave me alone. You can send me a card if you want. Yeah. No, I don't know. Naturally, I am, yeah. Yeah. And that's my natural bent. Yeah. But you can't get away with it if you're going to be a minister, so you have to. Yeah, so it was a whole lot to do. So the Marie Bonifacio made sure I had to go out to lunch on Sunday. And see, you know, because I live here, so I kind of get the birthday spreads over 2 days. You know, it was Monday was my birthday here, the 7th. But of course, it's just Sunday in the States. So Monday, big Filipino. And my students, I got a class. I teach a school of campus ministry. And they love me. So they all dressed for my birthday. They all dressed in cardinal red. That's my baseball team, the St. Louis Cardinals, who were playing. So they all came. It's like that color right there, Jan's color. So they all dressed in cardinal red to make me feel good. And they created a whole video celebrating the Cardinals and me. And they got me this massive cake. So that was just way too much. And then yesterday, the Metro Manila pastors had this cake. Now, that was a good cake. It was called a Mango Brava or something. Whoa. That's a food worth getting fat over right there. That was good. Yeah, that's the best food I've ever had in the Philippines.
Wow.
Yeah. Maybe the only food I've ever had. Yeah, American food, yeah. Oh, yeah, I did eat that for a while. Okay, well, I'm stalling a little bit. Gilbert's not even here. I don't know what his problem is, but it's a small group, but that's okay. We'll just have fun together, huh?
Yeah, we're having a victory group.
Yeah, it's just a victory group, yeah. Matter of fact, we could just sit around in a circle and drink coffee and talk about our feelings. That wouldn't be fun. Axel, can you lead us in prayer? Lead us in prayer? Yeah, yeah, thank you. And bless all the backsliders who are not here this morning. Oh, bless them, Lord. Okay, well, we'll carry on without them in our theology for worship leaders. So I think we finished soteriology. Had a chance to process some of that information over the last 2 weeks. Or you just ignored it. Why is it hard?
I was just thinking we needed, that we should have a stand as a movement.
Yeah. You're that kind of guy, huh?
It's very vital.
You know, you can do ministry the same way. Believing either position. So we can still do what we're called to do and not have total agreement on that.
Main core, or I'm sorry.
Sorry?
One of the main cores of our conviction is about salvation.
Yeah.
And this entirely.
But we all believe that we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his atoning sacrifice, through faith in what he did and repentance turning to him. We all believe that, right?
Yeah. Is this like a place safe thing?
A
safe
what?
Mode? Is this a safe mode for the church?
It's just that relationships, it's not a deal breaker.
Yeah.
in spiritual relationships. Now, if you think Jesus was just a great teacher, that's a deal breaker. We can't have a relationship, at least a working ministry spiritual relationship together. If you think that babies should be baptized, that's not a deal breaker. We can still have a spiritual relationship. We may have some struggles, some challenges, but we can carry on in our relationship and find a way to make it work. The problem with the church, historically, is they make things deal breakers that scripturally aren't. And so we can go the way of just about every organization that's gone before, or we can try to do something different. Well,
and this is
not necessarily
a deal breaker.
I don't think even that's a deal breaker. So, I mean, people who are going to be in heaven with us, if we're going to be in heaven together, then we ought to love each other here, right? Now, you cannot sit in the back row. No, you can't sit in the back row. Join our small group. We were just going to sit around in a circle and talk about our feelings. But we opted out of that. So we dialogue, we interact, we talk with one another, and we recognize differences. But if we share common values and a common vision, we can make it. What happens if a husband and wife, one was a devout Calvinist and one was a devout Arminian? Should they divorce over that? Well, they need a stand, right, as a family. How are they going to raise their kids?
Exactly. This is what my point is.
Yeah, so would you divorce your wife if she chose an opposite position?
No, we just have to have a stand.
But what if she can't change? And what if you can't change? What if you can't reach an agreement?
Then the head of the family.
You will believe what I say you believe. And you will like it.
No, but the principles of upbringing the children will be brought about according to what the head stands for.
Yeah, but I think you could have a really, really good marriage and a really good home and raise really good children with the husband a devout Calvinist and the wife a devout Arminian. I think you could do that. So I think there are some things you have to make a stand on, and there are some things that in a working relationship that it's important to agree on. But it does depend on the degree of the relationship. So in every nation, we work together with a lot of different churches worldwide, but we're not doing day-to-day ministry together, right? So there's room for a lot broader viewpoint. Now, if every day you and I have to work together to do a common job, then we probably have to have a little bit higher level of agreement on certain things. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So as it works itself down to a daily working relationship, agreement on issues is probably more important. But as far as a movement as a whole, there's room for a lot more diversity and still carrying on together with a basic common vision and certain values. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like if I was a senior pastor of a church, I would probably want my staff to lean in that a reform direction. Because I think working with me on a daily basis, it would just make things, life would be easier and would be more productive. I don't know if I would fire a person. I'm sure I wouldn't over that. But, you know, it's probably for hiring purposes, you know, that might be an important issue. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Does that help? Yeah. Good, though. It's good to have thoughts about this. Anybody else have any thoughts, or you just mostly ignored it and hoped it would go away? Vanessa, what are you thinking?
I actually...
Put that microphone on her, would you? Sugar, thank you.
Just I actually admire the movement for not making a stand because yeah. for me, the unity thing is really very important in yeah. the movement. And even if you're diverse in your opinions, as long as the very basic tenet, which is salvation, which is, you know, knowing, you know, all these things, as long as you go with all, you know, the essential things, and even if you have differing opinions,
yeah.
if you're for making every person be united and serving the Lord together, I think it's good. So at the end of the lecture last time, I actually admired the movement for making, yeah. you know, for not making a stand at all.
Yeah.
So for me, it's different.
Yeah, no.
But of course, I admire.
You know. You don't want to make him mad either. Well, you can't keep everybody happy, right? And at some point, you do have to make certain decisions. I think probably before we finish today, we'll probably finish this. So we're going to get to, we'll breeze through ecclesiology fairly rapidly, I think, and then get to eschatology, which is, there are quite a few divergent views in eschatology, even among us in every nation. I'll tell you later when we get there, but even more divergent than I realized through a situation that's come up recently, we'll talk about. So your view on the end time isn't a deal breaker. Those are important issues, as we'll see. It really is important to decide what you believe about the return of Christ and end things. And yet, amazingly, in the love and the grace of God, we can still carry on, work together, carry out our common mission and values while thinking very, very differently about eschatology and the return of Christ. Okay, well, ecclesiology then, this is a good little segue, is the study of the church, theological study of the order and operation of the church. It comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia, it's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia is a Greek word that means called out. From, called out. Kaleo is the root. Kaleo is the word, it's a Greek word that means to call for. So the paraclete, parakaleo, the Holy Spirit is, para is the Greek word that means alongside. And so the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is one called alongside of us. Ekklesia are those called out of. So the church is those called out of the world, ecclesia. And so that's ecclesiology. A word shows up in there's a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Maybe we've mentioned this in the past, but the Old Testament written originally, of course, mostly in Hebrew, some Aramaic. In the 3rd century B.C., a group of 70 or 72 scholars and Greek scholars in Alexandria made a translation of the Bible into Greek because most of the Jewish world lived in the Greek world. You know, this was after Alexander the Great, who had basically conquered the known world. And even though he was only on the throne for 12 or 13 years, and then he was dead and gone, and yet he established Greek language and Greek thought and Greek culture throughout the known world. So just about anywhere you went in the known world, people spoke Greek and it was a Greek culture, which was a great preparation for the gospel. You see, because when the gospel came, then you had a common culture and a common language, and the apostles could go and travel. And if you could speak Greek, you could go anywhere and preach anywhere in the world and be heard and understood. And so these scholars gathered together and they made a translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint, which is, it's a Greek word for 70, referring to the number of scholars. And it's the Septuagint that most of the New Testament authors quote from. So I don't know if you've ever had the disconcerting experience of checking a prophecy or an Old Testament verse that's being quoted in the New Testament. You go back into the original where it came from. You know, if you have a good cross-reference Bible, it'll show you where it came from. You go back and you look at the original words are really different than the translation. And the primary reason is because the New Testament authors, for the most part, were using the Greek Old Testament to preach from. And so they translate from the Septuagint. Anyway, the Septuagint uses the word ekklesia, referring to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, called the church or the ekklesia, the called out ones in the wilderness. And so even the origin of the church, or at least the Old Testament picture or pattern of a people called out of this world system, passing through judgment, passing through the water, a picture of baptism, in the wilderness being fed by manna from heaven with the cloud and the fire, the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding them. They're the ekklesia, the church in the wilderness. It gives us a pretty interesting and accurate picture of the church in an Old Testament context. So ecclesiology then is the logos, or the study of the church. And we'll look at, there's a lot of things to cover on this, but we'll only get a few of them. The word church refers to the entire community of genuine believers in all places at all times. That's called the universal church, and also to a specific congregation in a particular geographical area called the local church. So there is an important distinction between the universal church and the local church. Is it possible to be a member of a local church and not be a member of the universal church? Think about it for a minute. Is it possible to be a member of a local church, a member in good standing, and not a member of the universal church? Alma, what do you think? Is that possible? To be a member of a local church, but not a member of the universal church. What do you think? Alma?
No.
Okay, so it's, if you're a member of the local church, then you're guaranteed a member of the universal church. All right? Anyone disagree? Vanessa?
You can be a member of a local church, but if you're not a genuine believer, you can be a member of
the universal church. Exactly right. So there are plenty of people in the world who are members of churches, even good Holy Ghost, Bible-believing, evangelical churches. They're members of the church, maybe even serve and have roles, and yet they're not actually born again. Yeah, do you think it's possible there's anyone in a Victory Church who's not actually saved? Yeah, hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah, so you can be a member in good standing of a local church, but not be in the church, the universal church. Yeah, you could even be part of a staff. Thank you, Gilbert. Anybody in particular you were thinking about? some people the backsliders who aren't here. Yeah. We can talk about them because they're not here. No, some of them are more holy than us, like Adrian. He's not here because he was doing the 7 o'clock church service in Makati. So, yeah. Now, is it possible to be a member of the universal church and not a member of the local church? Ray?
Yeah, they are. I mean, like, I'll have to drop the word. Like the Catholics, everybody may profess that one is a Catholic, but they don't go to church. They don't.
Yeah, but it's just like, maybe you don't quite understand what we're talking about. We're talking about the universal church.
Okay.
Is it possible to be a member of the universal church and not a member of a local church?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. The local church, the membership in the local church might be just the qualifying factor of that you are in.
Let me ask it this way. What would be the qualifications for being in the universal church? What's the qualification?
When you profess your faith.
To be actually born again. So that's how you get in the universal church. You're saved. Born again people. So is it possible to be in the universal church, but not in the local church? Yes. It's stupid and dangerous, but it's possible. And actually, there's quite, maybe not so much here, I don't know, but I know in the United States, it's reaching epidemic portions. George Barna is a man who, he has an organization in the U.S. like Gallup. I don't know if you know Gallup. They're probably the more well-known organization. They do data polling. And Barna does data polling. He's a believer in the organization, is a Christian organization. And he also writes a lot of books, too, about the data that he discovers. And I think the book may be titled Revolution. I think, yeah, I read it a few years ago. And extensive data about the number of people who no longer look to organized churches to meet their spiritual needs. It's in home churches, it's in little small coffee gatherings, it's weekly Bible studies with close friends. That's their spiritual environment of nurturing, and they have left completely the organized church. Now, why would that be appealing? Chino, why do you think that would be appealing? Chino? Yeah, okay. Easier. What major issue do you avoid when you do things that way? Yeah, keep going. One step beyond discipleship.
Tithes.
Huh? Tithes, yeah. Actually, these people usually do give, though. They give, yeah, yeah. Well, you know, they give their money. Not local church necessarily. What? Connecting, yeah. No, they're probably doing evangelism. That's the key right there. Authority. That's the real issue between God and man. From the very beginning. That's the ultimate issue in all of our hearts. It's authority. That's the whole issue of the tree. Is I want the right to determine what I think is right. It's called autonomy, self-rule. The issue is authority. Every one of us, that's the issue in our own heart. We, by nature, hate authority. All authority, especially God's. Authority in any form, we hate. And so, authority in this world is always flawed. It's always flawed. If you've been in church more than a year, or maybe 5 years, you've had a bad experience with someone in authority. It's just impossible to avoid. Because all human authority is flawed. Only God's authority is perfect, you see. So it's very, very easy to take offense at authority that was out of place, that was wrong, that stepped over its bounds, that hurt you, that did something wrong. And that's the vast percentage of these people. They've got a story. Well, they were in this church, and they were hurt. But it's just a disguise for a rejection of authority and wanting to be autonomous. Because in this world, if you're going to live in community, you're going to encounter authority, and you're going to encounter violations of authority. It's just unavoidable. And actually, not only unavoidable, but it's actually part of God's divine sovereign providence in our life to see, to test our heart. So you can expect to be treated wrongly, unfairly. And the issue is, can you see beyond that person and that situation and see the hand of God at work dealing with your heart? If you can, you can probably survive most things. If not, you're going to reject, rebel. And although some people never actually leave the local church, in their heart, they've been gone for a long time. Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, they're here. Their body's here. They may even still give their tithe. But in their heart, they've checked out. That's about authority. So, universal church, local church. Our job in discipleship is to make sure that people who are in our local church are actually in the universal church. That's the most important thing. All right? Let's look at a few of the topics. Church organization. The church is historically organized and directed itself through four distinct models. This is a little simplistic because there's so many different models and so many different ways that the church has organized itself under authority. And yet, we can look throughout church history and group them into four basic categories, the way the church has looked at authority. The first one is called episcopal. Episcopal. This is already filled in your notes, right? Yeah, episcopal. It's the Greek word episkopos. And episcopal, it refers to, or episcopal view, is that authority resides primarily in the bishop. In the bishop. Now, this would take quite a lengthy amount of time to go through the historical development of this. But real briefly, in the New Testament, there's two Greek words used for elders. Two Greek words. And when you examine it carefully, you see that episkopos, bishop, or presbyterios, elder, are referring to the same person. So in the New Testament church, there were only two classes. There was the eldership, which went by two different terms, episkopos and presbyterios. One of those terms, episkopos, is related to the role of a shepherd. So episkopos refers to the pastor's job of caring. A presbyterios refers to the job of ruling and directing. So pastors have two jobs, right? They not only care for the flock, they also lead the flock. And so there were two categories. There were the elders, pastors, who were called episkopos, and presbyters. So the term bishop in the New Testament is the same as the word pastor or elder. It refers to the same office, just one office. And then there's the diaconate, the deacons. So the basic difference is the diaconate cared for the tangible, practical affairs of church life. And the elders, the episkopos, presbyteros, they took care of the spiritual aspect of church life. See? So two categories. And so today we would have our ministerial staff, right? Pastor, lead pastor, discipleship pastor, worship pastor, etc. Then we would have our diaconate, our administrative staff, right? So service coordinators, administrators, various things like that. That's the basic New Testament passage. In the New Testament, we see that eldership is always plural. So the leadership of a local congregation was always plural. But what began to happen, and just the reality of life, is although there were many people that were equal, and yet just the nature of human relationships is one would usually emerge with a gift of leadership that the others would tend to look to. Just kind of the natural way that life works. And so early on, really by the beginning of the second century, we see this one office beginning to divide into two. The one office of, we could call it pastor, I guess, although the Bible doesn't, divide into two categories, a bishop and an elder, a bishop and a pastor, with a bishop having authority over a number of elders in a local congregation, a local setting. See? It would be today comparable to a senior pastor leading a staff of pastors. That's what begins to happen. Now, as the church begins to expand and grow, is you find that these, well, they start calling them bishops, these bishops begin to have authority beyond just their local church in regions, because a larger city would have a number of churches, a bishop start to rise up in that city, and then that city would reach out to cities around them that were smaller, kind of like Metro Manila, and then Santa Rosa and Cavite, and then expanding farther and farther like that. And those places would tend to look back to the original sending church. And so ultimately the role of the bishop begins to expand beyond the local church. You see? And so even as this begins to progress, there are five main bishops in the early church, mostly because of the size of the city. So the size of the city of Rome, that bishop, the city, the bishop in Alexandria, the bishop in Antioch, and I've lost the other city, I can't remember. And then Jerusalem, of course, although Jerusalem was a tiny little town, maybe population 25, 30,000 in the time of Jesus, whereas Rome, the largest city in the known world at that time, had almost 1 million in Rome of citizens, and then probably another 1 million slaves. So 1 million citizens, 1 million slaves. Jerusalem is 25, 30,000. Just a tiny little village, really. And yet, because of the events that had taken place there, so you got these five main bishops just because of the size of their city, right? Well, ultimately, the empire divides between east and west, and Constantine, various different things happen. The empire divides. The four other churches are all in the east. And the Western Empire is destroyed. The Roman Empire is destroyed in 476 by barbarians. And so because of that, the entire civilization collapsed in all of Western Europe. The only thing was left was this hierarchy of the church. And because of that, the bishop in Rome's importance began to grow significantly beyond anything else. Eventually, probably by the 5th century, we have the first, what we could probably call a pope, Pope Leo, who then we begin to see this papal system, you see. So you see that gradual progressing. The episcopal system then of church authority sees a bishop, an extra local bishop, who has authority over the churches in his, a bishop's region is called a see. S-E-E, yeah, C. So in the bishop's C, he would have authority. So if there was an issue in the local church, the bishop has the final authority. So the church elders, they may want to do one thing or go a certain way or do something. The bishop has the authority to come in and say, no, we're going to do this. So in the episcopal system, authority resides in one man, this bishop. Okay? We still see this today in the Roman Catholic Church, of course. It's even more hierarchical now in the Roman Catholic because we have cardinals. Well, as a bishop, we have archbishop, we have cardinals, and then we have Papa himself, the Pope. But it's still an Episcopalian system, you see? So a local Roman Catholic church can't do what it wants. The bishop comes in and says, you will do it this way. Yes, sir. All authority resides in the bishop. Okay? Anglicans still do it that way. And even Methodists. Because John Wesley was a good Anglican. And so they maintain that. Now, because of that, you see, the Methodist church eventually branched out into all sorts of different denominations we call holiness. So Nazarene, Church of Christ, these are holiness kinds of organizations. It's primarily the holiness organizations that have an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So most of all, the Pentecostal denominations retain this idea of a bishop. Especially in America, the African-American black Pentecostal denominations all have bishops. So it's a pretty common thing. So they still use this form of government. Now, we still see versions of this. Most independent charismatic churches are led by an episcopal form. Although the authority is not in some extra local bishop, but in a senior pastor, all authority resides in him. So he hires, he fires. So if he doesn't like what you're doing, he fires you. If he wants to hire someone, he doesn't answer to anyone. Generally, they'll have some kind of board, right? But usually, the board consists of them, their wife, their oldest son, and the treasurer of the ministry, who happens to be their best friend. Usually, I know a lot about these organizations, and that's usually the board, you know. So I'm submitted to a board. Yeah, your wife, your son, and the guy who's getting paid by you. Anyway, Episcopal. In some of our Every Nation churches, not here, of course, but in some of our Every Nation churches, especially in the States, we would have kind of a modified Episcopal. Although we also, there is some extra local authority. We, in Every Nation, we've defined very clearly, I think it's 7 or 9, I can't remember, areas where the extra local organization, the Every Nation organization, extra local, has authority to come in to the local church. So we've defined very clearly the authority roles of the local church and the authority levels of the extra local church, the Every Nation body worldwide, which usually means on a regional basis. So for example, I think some of the areas is if there's a moral failure among the leadership, then the according to the bylaws of all these local Every Nation churches that you have to sign off on, according to the bylaws, the Every Nation extra local leadership team has the legal authority to come in and replace that pastor and put someone new in. So their authority takes over when there's been moral failure. In areas of financial impropriety, serious doctrinal breach, and I think that's pretty well defined also. 7 basic areas that we have authority in, and everything else is the responsibility of the local church. So the Every Nation world can't come in and say, we want you to meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, not 10:30. You see, or they can't come in and say, you hire this person and not that person. Those are all local church things. And although most of our local church have an eldership, generally the senior pastor is the little bishop, in essence. Authority resides in him. He hires, he fires. Any questions on that? Is that clear? Okay. Presbyterian is next. Presbyterian. Authority resides primarily in the elders. So there's a plurality there, see? And it usually in a local church setting. Presbyterians, of course, Reformed churches, generally, although a number of Reformed churches are congregational. Now, the reality is in a presbytery is just the nature of the way life works is even churches that are Presbyterian say we have an eldership. Among that eldership, there's going to be somebody who stands out. And it's the person that God gave the greatest gift of leadership. And so we use the term first among equals. First among equals. The Latin, you love when I give you Latin terms, don't you? Is primus inter pares. First among equals. Yeah. So we're all equal, just some are more equal than others. Primus inter pares. Presbyterian, yes, we all have one vote, but there is somebody that we look to that really has the gift of leadership, that has the primary charge, that has a, maybe if there's a split vote or we're not decided, has the like the final veto vote. Usually in Presbyterian settings, it's like that. I think that generally the way we function here in Metro Manila would be much closer to a Presbyterian, a true Presbyterian form. We have the 15 local churches and senior pastors from those churches, but primarily our hub leaders would function really as a good working presbytery. We do have an apostolic team that sort of functions as, well, they have their own kind of roles, but it's probably the closest thing to a true Presbyterian form of government that I've ever seen. Okay? Questions on that? Yeah. Well, what usually happens is in Presbyterian churches or churches with a presbytery is he's probably the what you would call the senior pastor. They might have that term. He's probably the preaching. He's the face. He's the person that the congregation sees, and he's probably the strongest personality on the team generally. And it's very easy for a Presbyterian form of government to be Presbyterian in name only. You know, and that because everyone's kind of goes along with the one guy who's the leader. But here, we don't do, it doesn't happen that way. So, I mean, there's a true Presbyterian form of government. Congregational. Pretty obvious. The authority resides primarily in the individual. So congregational churches are voting churches. So if a pastor resigns, the church votes on their next pastor. And everybody in the church gets a vote. Yeah. If you're on the church rolls, then you get a vote. So generally what happens in settings like that is they'll organize a pulpit committee, a group of people, the people that really have the power in the church, and they will do a search of possible people they'd like to have as their pastors, and they'll come in and they'll have, sometimes they'll take 6 months to a year, have different people come in and preach 3 or 4 weeks in a row, then they'll get somebody else come in and preach. And then after they've done that, after they've interviewed a number of candidates, then the entire church has a meeting, and everybody casts their vote. And whoever gets the majority of votes gets asked to be the pastor. Can you see any potential problems with that? Yeah, all sorts of problems with that. Assembly of God, they're a congregational. I worked in the early days in ministry. I was pastoring in Gainesville, Florida. This was in the Maranatha days. And we had a pretty good ministerial alliance among the other charismatic and Pentecostal churches in town. And this guy had the largest church, most influential, First Assembly. And so we would meet. I think we met once or twice a month for prayer and fellowship. And we did things together. And I remember one particular time, we were talking about doing something. I don't know, it was going to be a good thing, you know. But he said he couldn't do that because he knew if he got his church to do that, there's a lot of people in the church that wouldn't like him and they'd vote him out. And he had 5 children, you know, and a house mortgage, and he's going to be without a job. So he was constantly aware of the reality that if he didn't please the right people, because you know how it works. You know, there's going to be a lot of followers, there are going to be a lot of just sheep, but there are going to be a few people. Usually the people have the most money and influential in the community, right? They've been in the church a long time. My parents were in this church. My grandparents were in this church. They really got the power in the church. You know, if you don't make them happy, then they have the influence and the power to get enough people together and call a, have a referendum and have a vote, and you're gone, baby. That's it. So Baptists, yeah, go find yourself a job. Congregationalists, obviously, Lutherans. Now, that's the worst case scenario. And before America was a nation, when people were coming mostly from Europe and starting churches in the original 13 colonies, there was good representation of all three of these forms of government. So the original 13 colonies, before there was a nation, a large number of Episcopal, a large Presbyterian representation, and a large congregational. And it's the merging of those three ideas that helped form the American system of civil government. So the Episcopal, you see, would want a strong civil authority, a strong executive branch. Okay, so we have a president. The Presbyterian, of course, would be the rule of a few. So that helped form the branches of government called the legislative, right? So that they're elected representatives. But in the American system, and I know people get freaked out with the electoral votes, right? Like, what does all that mean? You know, the reality is we don't have an actual democracy. It doesn't work that way because our founding fathers didn't trust the mob. You see. And so we don't actually vote for a president, or we make our vote for a president, but there are elected people who actually cast the electoral vote, right? That's the Presbyterian idea, you see, is that we can't trust the average church member. We need qualified leadership people, elders. So there's this electoral college of people who are in the know. Now, only once in the history of America has someone with an electoral vote gone against the popular vote. So his state voted, and there was 51% of his state who wanted, like, say, the Republican Party, and he cast his for the Democratic. And he can do that. That's legal in the system. But it comes from this Presbyterian idea, you see. So our other founding fathers were reasoning and thinking from Scripture and trying to take the best of these different views, because there's actually precedent for all three of these in Scripture. Everybody who has this view, they've got good Scriptures and they can make a pretty good case for it. We see the congregational view right in Acts chapter 6, early in the church, when the congregation gathered together and they elected, essentially, the original deacons. So we see some remnant of that. And so then that was the congregational idea, one person, one vote, etc. Although in the original American Constitution, you could only vote if you had property, if you didn't own property. See, because they reasoned that if you gave the vote to people that didn't own property, that unscrupulous people would run for office and they would take property from the people who had it to give it to the people who didn't have it, which it's what we call a graduated income tax, which is exactly what's happened to us as a result of violating the biblical foundation from some of our founding fathers. Anyway, nobody cares about that, but I've got the mic so I can say anything I want. Our last area is non-government. Non-government. Authority resides primarily in God. Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? My pastor, my leader is God. Yeah. Yeah, what that means is you don't want anybody telling you what to do. Right? But Quakers, Plymouth Brethren, they have non-government. You see, actually, in the Quaker church, they don't have a pastor. So they come together. Their Sunday gatherings would be like this. People would come together and they wait on God to see who the Holy Spirit anoints with the word. And they just wait till someone has the word. Right? Smith Wigglesworth. Do you know about Smith Wigglesworth? Maybe you've heard Smith Wigglesworth stories. He was an early Pentecostal preacher, faith preacher, probably most famous for the fact that in his ministry he raised 23 people from the dead. So fascinating guy, an Englishman, a plumber, illiterate, couldn't read until he got saved and got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then God gave him the ability to read, but only the Bible. All he could read is the Bible. faith guy. So he went to a Quaker meeting one time, and they're all just sitting around. He said, "Brethren, God's given me the word." He stood up and preached. Just take the word. So you know what happens in reality is probably the same person always has the word. The Holy Spirit anoints him every week. And he's the person that everybody expects he's going to have the word. And the reality is non-government just doesn't work. Somebody's going to take over. Somebody's going to rise up. Somebody's going to lead. With the title or without the title, it's going to happen. All right, we got time for a few more. Let's see if we can get 7 minutes here. A sacrament, number three, last area we'll talk under ecclesiology. A sacrament is a formal act conferring grace on those who receive it. They have visible and invisible components. So a sacrament. Now, there are two sacraments in the scripture. Who knows what those are? Two sacraments? Vaughn, two sacraments? Baptism and? Everybody's helping you out, Vaughn. Vaughn, you are so smart. Yes, communion, yeah. Now, the Roman church has added an extra five, right? Any good former Catholics know what they are? Can we guess? The other five?
Anointing of the sick,
yeah, which is also called last rites. Or, if you're as old as me, pre-Vatican II, it used to be called extreme unction. You heard that term? Yeah, extreme unction. Last rites, anointing of the sick is the modern term now. But yeah, it's basically before somebody dies, you give them a last little push to get, you know, to avoid more purgatory. Yeah. Okay, good. Anointing the sick, what else? Confirmation, which is what? Do you know what confirmation is? It's your personal affirmation of the baptismal vows that someone took for you at the age of accountability. Yeah, so confirmation. And do you take a confirmation name here? Did any of you take a confirmation name? Yeah, I guess that's pre-Vatican II also. Yeah, so we did. Yeah, so you take a confirmation name. So my confirmation name is Linus. Yeah. Because he's in the Bible. He's in that list in Romans chapter 16, you know. And in the old liturgy in the Roman church, you would read all the lists of the saints. Of course, I like Charlie Brown. And I thought, Linus, that's cool, you know. So I got Linus. Yeah, that was my confirmation name, Linus. Yeah. Okay, so we got two. We got confirmation. We got extreme unction and last rites. What else? Come on, former Roman Catholics. Well, no, that's two. Yeah, we're adding five. Huh, Vanessa? What? No, that's not a sacrament. Yeah.
Matrimony.
Yeah, I'm all the good Roman Catholic here among us. Good. We got three. We need two more. Two more. Come on. Yeah, it's called penance. Yeah, penance. Right. Yeah. And as a good Roman Catholic, you have to go to penance how often? Once a year. Yeah, once a year. I went to Roman Catholic grade school. You know, we went to Mass every day. But once a year, they made sure we all had to go to penance. Now, these priests, of course, they were the ones who taught us. So they know who's behind the little screen, you know. So I remember my buddies, we'd have to plan. We'd plan our sins to confess, you know? Because you want to have enough sins to be authentic, but not too many that they're going to look down on you. So I remember that was a very traumatic part of the year. Penance Day. Yeah. And one more sacrament. Holy orders. Holy orders, or the priesthood, or, yes, yeah, holy orders. So they've added those extras. Now, as Protestants, we believe in the sacraments, the two sacraments. But we don't believe, and here's an important distinction, we don't believe in sacramentalism. Sacramentalism, you see, that's a key distinction. Sacramentalism is the doctrine or the idea that our participation in the sacraments is what saves us. Right? So what happens to Roman Catholic babies who don't get water baptized? Because that's where you're saved. What happens to them? Where do they go? No, not in hell, because they've got Roman Catholic parents. No, not purgatory. Limbo. Do y'all know limbo?
Yes.
Yeah. Limbo is this place that it's as good as heaven, but God's not there in his fullness of his presence. So it's a nice, happy place. And you can't go to heaven because you didn't get water baptized. You just go to limbo. Yeah. Although, in 2009 or 10, the Roman Catholic Church officially abolished limbo. Yeah, they've been teaching it for 1,000 years, but they no longer teach limbo. Yeah. But you're saved through water baptism. You're saved through the sacraments. So we don't believe that as Protestants. That's why a number of Protestant organizations and denominations don't even use the word sacrament, because it sounds too much like that. So they'll use the word ordinances. The ordinances. If you were raised in a Baptist church, or if you have Baptist background or go to a Baptist church, they won't use the word. You know, Baptists really hate Roman Catholics, you know. And so they won't use the word the sacraments, they use the word the ordinances. You see that a lot in Reformed Presbyterian churches also.